All right, so let's pray, and then we'll dive into our study of chapter 7 here. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these weeks that we've had together. Thank you for the ground that we've been able to cover, and such a sweeping topic that touches every part of Scripture. And we don't presume to have it all figured out even after 6 weeks, but you're helping us. We're getting there. And more than that, you're not just teaching us new ideas. You're causing our hearts to expand and to have a greater capacity for you and for your love to fill us and change us from the inside out. Lord, we want to be the people who represent you rightly in this world and who embody your very holy love. And so may that be the end of this class. And we'll trust you to do the work that only you can do. And we will keep our hands open and our minds open for you to form us and shape us and use us as you will. And so we give you this time and ourselves in it for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 7 is addressing the common question, what is God's will for my life? And the primary focus of the chapter is from that passage there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there now if you want. I'm going to be reading the first 8 verses there. I have the NLT, so if you don't have the NLT, you can still follow along in your own Bible if you're able to do that. Some people have a very hard time hearing one translation and reading another, which I understand. Sometimes I get kind of twisted around when that's going on. If that's you, then just don't even look in your translation. Just listen to the NLT. Otherwise, follow along. But we're going to read from here. Watch the video. And we're not really going to address any of the comments from Philippians chapter 2. You might recall at the end of the chapter, he talked about the mind of Christ. He's going to be talking a lot about that in the video. So I figured I'd just let him talk about that in the video. But then we'll come back and spend our time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? So let's look at that passage now, beginning in verse 1. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right. Let's go ahead and watch our video, and I'm going to trust the folks in the back that if it's not loud enough, you'll let me know, and I can turn it up over here, okay? Okay. So some really good thoughts there from Philippians 2. That's one of those passages of Scripture that had a major impact on my own life and my own experience with the Lord. Having the mind of Christ, not the brain of Christ, not the intellect of Christ, but as Matt puts it, the posture. I think some of our translations will say the attitude. Let the same attitude be in you that is in Christ. I like the word orientation. Have the same disposition as Jesus. All these words speak to what Paul is talking about. Another way of putting it might be the direction of his heart. Was his heart pointed out or was it pointed in, right? The mind, the heart of Christ is always turned out towards the Father, turned out towards the other, turned out towards the world. And it's demonstrated in his laying aside his divine privileges, as Paul begins that chapter with, and taking on humanity and becoming lowly, becoming a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you want to know what the mind, the posture, The orientation, the disposition, the direction of the heart of Jesus is, the cross is the clearest picture of that. That's why the cross is always connected to glory. If glory is the heart of God revealed, the cross is the supreme glory of God revealed, the glory of self-giving love. And that's the mind, the heart, that we are to have. And that sounds kind of crazy when you think about it doesn't seem natural to us. It's not natural to me to have a heart turned out. What seems natural to me is to look out for my interests. And then if I'm able, I'll look out for yours too. Even as a Christian, that seems what's natural. Now, we talked last week about what is natural, what's truly natural to humanity and what is not. That whole idea of me looking out to my interests first, and then if I am able, also your interests, that is not what is natural to the human nature. That is the corruption of the human nature, where we're looking out for number one, and then maybe number two and three if I'm able. And what's interesting is even a lot of our translations have a hard time with dealing with Philippians chapter 2. I've mentioned this from the pulpit a number of times over the years, but most of our English translations, when it's rendering what Paul's saying there in that chapter, will say something like, look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. In fact, look in your Bibles right now. Don't even change translations. Whatever the go-to translation you have right now, in your physical Bible or on your phone Bible, just tell me what are the different translations represented in here. I read from the NLT, and I'll turn there myself, Philippians chapter 2. I wasn't even planning on talking about this tonight, but here I'm already off track, and no one's even asked a question yet. You guys have so conditioned me to just deviate from my notes. Yeah, okay. We all know that too well, don't we? Verse 4, Philippians 2, verse 4. The NLT says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. All right? So that only two way of framing it is how the NLT does it. Anybody have something different than the NLT?
Merely.
What translation is that? New American Standard. Don't look out merely for your own interests. So what's the assumption there? That you're going to look out for your own interests. But don't just do that. You know, make sure you look out for others too, right? Anyone else have a different translation that, what do you have?
NIV says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others.
Okay. That is, what's interesting, the NIV is not necessarily the most literal translation, especially compared to the NASB, but here it is. Because that's exactly what the Greek says. Do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And translators, even the best conservative evangelical translators, have a hard time accepting that that's what Paul's saying. Why? Because their theology doesn't make room for that type of self-emptied life, where I don't live my life worried about my interests all the time. I have to look out for my interests, and then once they're met, then I will add your interests too, as if that's the mind of Christ. That's never the mind of Christ. There's no point in Jesus' life where he's worried about himself. He's singularly focused on the will of the Father and the benefit of those around him, always. And that's the mind that we are to have. And we hear that and we're like, that's impossible. And yet that's the very thing that we're not only commanded, we're promised to have a life that is not focused on the self. Okay? Any other translations? Anybody wanted to chime in? What do you have?
I just have, these are proper, but only if there is equal concern.
Okay. Yeah, so, yeah, it's okay to look out for your interests as long as you give equal interest in those around you. And by the way, that's a fairly reasonable request, right? I mean, it sounds reasonable. It sounds altruistic. It sounds selfless because your interests are expanded to include those around you. And I would say that's maybe progress, but it's not what Paul's saying. It's not what he's saying. All right. That's a tough one, man. That's a tough one to start the night out on. Maybe that's why I want to go back to, you would think 1 Thessalonians is the tough one because that's the one where he talks about being entirely sanctified. But I find Philippians 2 even tougher. because it's Paul is talking about something that seems so impossible and so unattainable. All right, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at the question, what is God's will for my life? Man, if I had a dollar for every time I have asked that question or that someone has asked me that question, I could retire, you know, in the Caribbean somewhere and live it up. That seems to be the question, and it's a good question to ask, is it not? I mean, we should want to know what God wants for our lives. We should want to know, we should care. I don't want to live my life for me. I want to live it for him. So what does he want for me? What does he want from me? When people ask that question, let's forget for a minute that you read the chapter. Let's just from your experience, what are the types of things people tend to associate with that question when they say, what is God's will for my life? What are they generally thinking about?
Ministry.
Okay, minister. What do you mean, George? Like what ways should I serve in the church? Or
serving in the church, period. Like being a pastor.
Yeah, okay. All right. What else? Okay, so who should I marry? That's a pretty important issue. I think we should seek God's direction on those types of things. Absolutely. We don't want to compartmentalize our lives and say, you know, I get to choose my spouse. It's entirely up to me, but I'll give God this other part of my life. No, we invite him to give us direction there. Absolutely.
What's our purpose?
Our purpose. Yeah, what should I do with my life? Which isn't necessarily just a job. Right? How do I invest my energies? How do I use my talents, my gifts, my passions, my interests, all these things? How can I be a benefit to the church, to my community, to the world, to my family? Yeah, God, what's your direction here? How are you leading me in these areas? Good. Anything else? Okay, so where do I go to college? What should I study? Yeah, absolutely. Any other? Think in your own life. Does anybody want to share just very briefly? Okay, whether to have kids or when to have kids and when to stop having kids. That's right. God clearly hasn't told you when to stop having kids. She hasn't even had the second one yet. He's already thinking about number three. No. I think you've already been given a mandate to multiply. You stop when he tells you to stop. That's what I would tell you. Yeah. Little, when she tells you to stop, that's what it is. Yeah. So, Alicia, God, Pastor Sean, that's the hierarchy. Yeah, I mean those are the areas that people tend to go to when they're thinking about God's will. You know, there's a couple of years ago, after church one Sunday morning, a mother and daughter came and grabbed me and wanted to ask me, you know, what I thought about the daughter's situation. She was looking at a couple of really nice job opportunities and really trying to pray through which job to take. Both were great options. Both made a lot of sense. But she didn't have a clear leading. She really, and it really had her twisted up in a bind because she so desperately wanted to do God's will for her life. She wanted to follow his leading, but God seemed silent, and I think they were wanting me to offer some sort of, you know, here's the silver bullet answer that'll help you know which one to pick. And you know, I know this family pretty well. I know the people pretty well, and I felt pretty confident in my response. I didn't give them the silver bullet. What I said was, I don't think God's will for your life is bound up in this decision. I think you have already settled what God's will is for your life. And his silence here, I view it as permission for you to pick what you want. And maybe that's unconventional, but that's what made sense to me. Because for me, if she was living in sin or not pursuing the Lord or being selfish in any way, then I could counsel her and say, well, maybe his silence is due to the fact that you don't have your relationship right with him. You know, you're not in a posture of, you know, yieldedness to him and to his will. You're not walking with him in a way that you can hear his voice when he speaks. And that oftentimes is the source of you know, not knowing what to do when we ask God for direction. We come to him when we want something, but we're not in the ongoing sort of intimate relationship whereby we can hear him when he does speak. But that wasn't her situation. And so for me, it was an opportunity for me to redirect her understanding of what is the most essential thing to the will of God. It's not that you know the exact right job. It's that you are in right relationship with Jesus, that you are walking with Jesus, that your heart is belongs to him. And Jesus promised that his sheep know his voice, right? The Father loves you perfectly. He guides you perfectly. He's intimately aware of every step you take. And so his silence in your particular situation is not because you're in sin, and it's not because he doesn't care or that he's absent. I think it was his permission. You're in the center of my will. And either way, I will bless either way. And that's really a different way of looking at the will of God, in my opinion. It's different from how I came up thinking about his will, because for me, his will could be boiled down to these big life decisions, right? And if I choose one wrong, then I'm going to miss his will, or I'm going to be outside of his will. Even if my heart is right toward him, and I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm totally consecrated to him, I don't want to miss his will. And the Lord has reshaped how I view these things for me to see, no, that is his will. That's true. He absolutely speaks through circumstances. Yeah. Is this way of thinking about the will of God new or different? And that's okay. It certainly was for me and for a lot of people when I talked to them about this topic. Do you think God cares about who we marry and where we go to school? And yeah, he does. He absolutely does. He cares about every part of our lives, for sure. But what is happening on my screen? Okay, I was getting this weird thing popping up. Okay, it's gone. God does care about those things. But I think the question is, what does he care about most? Right? What is the thing that he is most concerned with? When I was in Bible college and I was seeking God's will, I'm not going to bore you with my story of how I ended up at Bible college, but it was certainly through the providence of God, the grace, the long-suffering of God. He was very patient with me as I really had fallen into some sin and was running from what I knew to be his immediate steps of his plan for my life. But anyway, as he brought me back to himself and got me where he wanted me to be, not just what school to go to, but I mean in right relationship with him, I was really seeking to go deeper in my walk with him and understanding of what was next and where he wanted me to go. And I sensed at the time this very clear call to the mission field, and not just any mission field, the mission field in Hungary. I felt called to Budapest, Hungary. And in my mind, I was going to get my Bible college degree and then maybe some more education after that, but I'm called to be a missionary. And that ended up never happening. And it wasn't because I got cold feet and decided not to go. There was just a series of circumstances where the Lord redirected sort of my sense of where I was going. And as I reflected on that over the years, it became more clear to me that that wasn't necessarily a call to a mission field. It was a call to Jesus. Jesus, he used the mission field opportunity to answer the deeper question of my heart. Will I live for me or will I live for him? Am I called to a location? Am I called to a vocation or am I called to a person? And that was the issue God wanted to settle in my life. And so once that was settled, every decision that I have made and my wife have made, all the big life, we made a lot of, I mean, all of y'all in here know what I'm talking about. You don't just make one big life decision in life, you make lots of them. And every single one of those decisions since that time has been only ever, what is Jesus? Jesus, where are you leading us? Where do you want us to join you? Not, is the pay the right amount? is this the thing I'm most passionate or talented. By the way, I never would have picked pastoral ministry, I'll just tell you right now, for the pay, for the talent, for the passion. None of this. It was, you know, it was purely Jesus wants me to join him there. And that's what he wants from us all, right? That's what he's looking for.
He said, choose for the hungry people.
I guess, in a way. I think he sends us all. He has something for us all. But again, it's not a call to a people so much as it is a call to himself, right? It's a call to himself.
Sometimes we give God a this or that.
Yeah.
And sometimes he doesn't answer because it's not this or that. So like the college, it's like maybe he wasn't answering because she needed to dig deeper. Maybe there was another choice. I mean, I've been faced with that.
That is entirely possible. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't, in that particular conversation with that family about the two jobs, in the moment as I was trying to give my best counsel, like, I get asked these really hard questions on the spot, and everyone expects me to have this profound answer. I didn't sense that in the moment. Doesn't mean I was right. I didn't sense that. Well, it's probably neither. And it could very well have been. But I felt like in that moment, the Lord was using me to give her... I wasn't even so concerned with her picking a job as I wanted to redirect her sense of what God's will was.
I just think people get too concerned about, like, he's not answering me.
Yeah.
Sometimes his silence is an answer.
It can be an invitation for more waiting. Yeah. You know, there's been other times where people have, you know, the same kind of thing. I need the answer for this. I don't know what to do. And to those people, I've counseled and said, well, in the absence of knowing what to do next, just be faithful to the last thing he told you to do. And maybe that's just where you need to be right now. And I think if we remember who God is, what is God's primary concern in all this? It's the relationship with him, right? And so the silence can many times just be, I am speaking, but I'm speaking so quietly, you need to come even closer to hear. But the bigger question here is, what is God's will? And the answer in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is really simply to be holy. This is God's will for you. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Listen to this. This is how Paul, through verse 11. This is Paul's opening salvo to the church in Ephesus. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. And here's the money verses. God, in verse 9, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ. So what is the Father's will for his son? So we're not just hearing God's will for us, that we are chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before his eyes and to be adopted as his own sons and daughters. This is his will for his son. This fulfills God's plan. And this is the plan. Verse 10, at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance and makes everything work out according to his plan. So God has this grand plan for all of creation, and it's to bring all of it under Christ. And that includes your life and my life. So if you're ever wondering, what is God's will for my life? It's for all of you to be brought under him. Whatever that means, that's what God's plan. That's you factor into God's cosmic plans for the universe. You're part of it. I was preaching on this very topic at youth camp a few years ago. I was invited to be the speaker for the summer camp. And I'm talking about this. I mean, it was like, why are you asking me to preach on this to a bunch of like junior and senior high school kids. But it was what I felt led to preach about. And there's that incredible Greek word, anakephaliosis thai. You've probably heard me say that because it's a fun word to say. It's got all those syllables in it. And I taught the kids to remember it by saying, Anakin fell and broke his thigh. And so that's how they all remembered it. In fact, as sort of a fun little joke, and I got his permission. I had my son Nathan come up because he could not pronounce that word to save his life. I just still don't think he can. And I said, Nathan, pronounce this word. And he tried over and over, and all the kids laughed at him. It was all fun. But yeah, Anakin fell and broke his thigh. It's that word that Paul uses that means to sum everything up or gather everything up. It's this is the plan of the Father to unite heaven and earth, all of created reality, under his Son. And that includes your life and my life. That's his plan. So, yeah, let's ask the Lord who to marry, because that's all part of his cosmic plan to bring. He wants you to bring your decision of who to marry under the lordship and headship of Christ. He wants you to bring which job to work at, which way to invest your time and energies, what school to go to, right? All these, every part, and not just those things, which, this sounds crazy, and you can get kind of wonky with this, and I don't mean to get wonky, but which box of cereal should I eat this morning? I don't think God is overly concerned about which, but I mean, the way we live our lives, the types of foods we eat, I mean, should not every aspect of your life come under the lordship, the headship, the direction, the interest of Christ? I think that starting to speak to a little bit of what being holy is, right? We talk about consecration. We're talking about the willing surrender of myself to him, not just in the big things, but in all things. Does any of this challenge the way that you have thought about God's will before? And if so, in what ways is this a challenge to you? And if not, we can just keep going. We have to sit here. Anybody?
Clarity comes with age sometimes. You look back on things that have occurred in your life and you see his hand in all of it.
Yeah.
You might not can see it real clear at the moment, but
yeah. That's true. That's true. Yeah. That's a good point. Anybody have an experience in their life like that? Where they kind of had to just make a decision on good old-fashioned faith? And then maybe the clarity came on the other side? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It wasn't fully clear, but you took a step in faith because you perceived that's where the Lord was leading you, and yeah, a little risky, a little uncertain, a little scary maybe.
Well, I told you this before, my experience of living in Fort Lauderdale and having to move away from there, it took me about 6 months to move out of my apartment. But as soon as I decided to move, I bought a house here, and then I unpacked my house and got rid of stuff, and I moved. And it was a very fast thing. I was in a great hurry to get out because the assessments were going up, so I had to get out of there so quickly. And it was like a magic time looking back on it. I was in a hurry, I got rid of stuff, and I moved here, and I just felt that I made the decision, but looking back on it, it was just a series of events that were, it was a God thing. And
yeah.
So here I am, and I just thought for myself, I thought I was making the decision, but I just felt that there was something overseeing me.
Sure.
And guiding me.
Yeah.
Every single day.
Yeah.
Going to the goodwill and getting rid of stuff. And my mind was made up very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Like, as soon as they bought my apartment, I had 6 months to get out.
Wow.
So I had to move.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I have to say, us ending up in North Carolina was the same kind of thing. Like, what are you doing, God? Why would I have moved to North Carolina? Who knew?
Well, my son lives close by.
Well, that's good. Richard?
We ended up in North Carolina because the wisdom we had was we were getting older and we needed to be closer to one of our sons. And North Carolina was better than Houston. But that's not why God had us come.
Right.
That's what we thought.
Yeah.
But that's not the good reason. We didn't find out until later. It's a real reason.
Yeah. Yeah, no sooner did you guys move here than they moved away. Yeah, what's that all about?
You're dead to me.
Yeah, they're dead to me. It's the New Jersey way, right? I couldn't help but think of Moses in the beginning of Exodus when he's meeting with God and at the burning bush. And Moses is looking for, he's looking for proof. Prove to me that it's you and that what you're telling us is right and true, and God says, well, when you go back and all these things that I'm telling you have happened, and you come back here and worship me on this mountain, then you'll have your proof. That's the new Scribner translation. It's the paraphrase. But he wasn't giving Moses anything but his word. He's revealed himself. He's called Moses to follow his word and to trust his word, and you're not gonna get all the proof on the front end, right? You'll be able to look back and see exactly how the Lord's hand was guiding you along the way, right? That's the life of faith. He's not calling you to say yes to some perfectly laid out scripted future. He's calling you to obey him in the present. Because the script can change, it's different than what we thought it was. But he doesn't change. And so we're committed to him no matter what, how the script goes. All right. So as we were reading through the chapter, O'Reilly challenges us not to view being holy as some sort of bonus level. I think that was the phrase he used. It's not a bonus level. Like you have like the main Christian life. And then if you're fortunate, if you're lucky, if you're the select few, then maybe right before you die, you can hit the bonus level and get holiness there. But we have to let the scriptures direct us on how we think about these things. Who is Paul writing to in this letter? Well, he says in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, he says, we are writing to the church in Thessalonica, right? Not to the pastor, not to the seasoned elders, to the traveling evangelists, to the missionaries. It's the church, and the church was a new church. So it's a bunch of baby Christians, for lack of a better way of saying it. These are brand new believers, the ones who have just come to belong to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who he's writing to. And then we get to chapter 4 as he's beginning to wind things down and make his final pleas. He says, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. Now, what do these verses all tell you about the life of holiness? Chapter 1, verse 1, that it's to the whole church. And chapter 4, verse 1, that says, you live this way already and encourage you to do so even more. What are some of the things that we can glean from those two verses?
Can't reach a mile.
Okay. Okay, so the idea that you don't reach a certain goal and then there's nowhere to go beyond that. Okay, good. What else?
Sort of the question I've had through the whole book is, do we attain that? Is holiness something that you reach? I'm there. I'm holy now.
Right.
Is that it? Or when Christ comes back, is there another gear we have to drop into and go on to something greater?
Mm-hmm.
Is God going to create other planets with new humanoids, whatever, and we're going to go there and lead them to Christ? What's the next? What's next? What are we shifting to next?
I love his way of saying it, like similar to eating healthy. Like, you don't achieve perfect healthiness, but if you live a healthy lifestyle, you eat right, you exercise. But like, just like how he said, like when you begin to eat healthy, you're now a healthy person. That doesn't mean you can stop. So I don't think one is just like something, oh, I'm holy now. It's
right.
Just like a way you live.
Right. Yeah. So we're not drawing big-headed Nina.
Yeah,
today.
That.
I know. When I was in Bible college, my theology professor had written a book that kind of was intended to help people understand the Wesleyan Ordo Salutis. Does anybody know what the Latin Ordo Salutis means?
Sure, Richard.
He's not allowed to answer these questions. We've already worked that out.
Huh?
Istanbul. That's the only complicated answer he's given this whole time. Yeah, he said that the first night, and I kind of teased him, and he hasn't said a word since. Order of salvation, right? The order of salvation. And to depict the order of salvation in sort of a visual way, he drew this series of steps like this, right? So he had like, you know, so this bottom... This is like, you know, life before Christ. You know, you're a non-believer. But then you have this moment where you, we call the new birth, right? And leading up to this, you have prevenient grace. And God is leading you to make this crisis decision where you put your faith in Christ and you're born again. And then you begin the Christian life and you have sort of this would be sort of like a period of growth, right? You're growing in your faith. And then you have this second crisis, and we would call this entire sanctification. And then you continue to have further growth in grace until one day at the end, when Christ returns, you know, you have the new heavens and earth, and that's when you're glorified, and your final sanctification happens then. And so it's intended to help you sort of work through the stages of how you go from before Christ to what you will finally be in Christ. And in a lot of ways, that can be very helpful. But I always stumbled with this because it reduces the Christian life to just a series of steps or stages or statuses.
Milestones.
When ultimately, this has limitations because we're talking about life in Christ, not just reaching a bunch of stages on a video game or something like that, right? And so I think O'Reilly put it well when he's using the analogy of being physically healthy. You don't just reach physical health and, well, I don't have to think about my health anymore. Because it's not about a stage as much as it is about a lifestyle. This is lifestyle, right? So this might be helpful, but at the end of the day, I'd rather think more about intimacy with Jesus, my walk with him, the bringing continuously every part of my life under his lordship and in his direction, being filled to ever-increasing degrees with his love, with his life, with his light. We can talk from the scriptures about these sort of key doctrinal things, but I don't want to reduce life in Christ to just a series of steps, statuses, right? Thoughts on that? That way of thinking or talking?
Isn't the Holy Spirit what the gifts are all about? The gifts of the Spirit, isn't that how it develops in you?
So the gifts of the Spirit?
Yeah, love.
The fruit of the Spirit? All right, so... Yeah, I mean, that's language, right? So, this is going to stretch my artistic skills here. Oh, that doesn't even work. I'm not going to try to make that clear. Probably hit Alicia in the head, and she'll give birth right here in the fellowship hall.
Going to labor.
Do it.
Yeah.
Throw it.
That's a tree. What's that?
You made fun of my big head.
Big old, I know, right?
Where are the leaves?
Well,
I was hoping he was going to draw them.
Oh, wait, we got it. Okay.
Oh, wow.
How about that? There's your leaves.
All right. We're
what's going to grow on this tree?
Leaves.
Fruits?
Besides leaves. All right, so this is a fruit tree. What kind of fruit?
How about one of those multi-fruit?
No. I'm not asking you to tell me what. I'm saying, all right, so this is an apple tree. Here we go. This is an apple tree. I should have started with apple tree. Apple tree. What kind of fruit is going to grow on that tree?
Apples.
Why?
Because it's an apple tree. It's genetics.
Okay.
God made it an apple.
Because that's, it's its nature to bear that fruit. Now, when Jesus talked about life in the Spirit, he used the same kind of language of abiding. In fact, he even said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So, in Jesus' mind, salvation is not stages like this. It's organic, right? It's his life penetrating me and changing my nature, transforming me from the inside out. And he so abides in me that the fruit that begins to develop in my life is not my fruit, but his. So when we talk about, where's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You know that song?
Yes.
Okay. That's another way of saying his life is being manifested through my life. Because it's now my nature to bear his fruit. Because he's in me. So Jesus, that's the language of Jesus. Vine and branches type of language. And the thing about a vine and a branch is you can't really tell where one ends and the other begins. Because they're one. That's the type of abiding that God wants with us. He wants to be, not that he's lost in me or that I'm lost in him, that I cease to be me and he ceases to be him and we're blurred, but that we're so closely united that it's like we're one. It's kind of like husband and wife coming together, the two becoming one. That's the whole point of marriage is to teach us all these truths. God created man and woman complementary to each other biologically, so that in the coming together they become something that they weren't otherwise before. And somehow this points to who God is as persons who are in each other, but also God's whole point in creating everything to begin with is to unite himself with his people. So this language is much, I think, this is where I want to live when I'm talking about life in Christ and holiness, right? I want him to so abide in me, and me in him, that his life runs through my veins, for lack of a better way of saying it, right? His fruit is manifest in me. When we talk about perfect love, it's not your love needs to be perfected. It's his perfect love needs to fill me. God's own agape fills me, fills my heart. If my heart is whatever is on the inside of a tree, may every vein be filled with his agape. And the fruit, it's not like you reach the point where you're fruitful and then none of it matters. No, you continue to be fruitful. And trees bear fruit in order to build more trees. So there's that missional aspect, right? You're multiplying his holiness. You're multiplying his fruit. You're multiplying his character, his glory in the world. And that never ends. In fact, we'll spend all of eternity bearing the fruit of the Spirit in even greater degrees than in this life. Anyway, none of this was in the notes. Y'all are so good at this. You do it every week. I should just expect it from now on. I'm not even going to bring notes next. For the last one, we're just going to wing it. We're just going to let the Holy Spirit lead us. George will like that. You'd like that kind of class. That's George like, that's my kind of class right there.
Okay, so the question was, these verses, what did they tell us about these things? So we've heard there's always room to grow. We don't just reach a certain stage and then that's it. Yeah, because Paul says, we encourage you to do so even more. So you're already living this way. You're already living in a way that pleases the Lord, as we taught you. But do so even more. So there's greater degrees of holiness always that we can strive towards. What else? How about when we talked about who he's writing the letter to? What does that tell you about holiness in the Christian life?
It can be achieved.
I'm sorry?
It can be achieved.
Okay. And not just for the super Christian, right? It's for the church. This is you baby Christians are already walking and living your lives in a way that pleases the Lord, even in your youth, as it were. And that's because
at this point, at the new birth, the power of sin has already been broken in your life. Did you hear that? The power of sin is broken. At the new birth, we call this initial sanctification. This is where the transforming power of God's grace has already broken in and begun to set you free. And so, Paul says, you're already living in this reality, now live in it that much more. It's not just for at the end of your life when you die, or for the super Christian, or the super called, or what, the select few. It's for the church.
This is the expectation, the biblical expectation for the whole people of God to live a holy life. If that is true, in what ways should we perhaps think about like our daily, the way we live our lives day by day? If what we're saying is true, how should that impact my daily life? What are some practical ways this should impact my daily life? This idea that God, that holiness is for the whole church, it's available today, it should affect all of your life, it's the expectation and command of God. I mean, that's in verse 8, right, of this passage. Anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God. So if you reject what we're saying tonight, it's not, you're not rejecting Pastor Sean, you're rejecting God. This is literally what Paul says. So if these things are true, how would that change our day-to-day lives if holiness was an ongoing lifestyle rather than just some sort of future goal?
Shouldn't affect it at all.
Okay.
It gives you freedom.
That is true. Okay, but let's
it should be effortless.
Well, I don't know if effortless is the word I would pick.
It should affect everything.
Okay, so it should affect everything. What did you say, Jacob?
It like just gives you freedom to live the way you're supposed to be.
So okay.
Feeling like you have to achieve these things, like you become stressful and like, you know, it can almost be an idea. Like, you know, I have to achieve this by this point. I have to, you know, by living that way, it can almost be free to just live the way you're supposed to be.
Yeah, that's good. I was thinking it should change what I expect. Like, what am I expecting out of my life today? Seriously, though, if all this is by grace through faith, and I'm putting, if my faith in Jesus is, you've called me to live a certain way, and I believe that by your Spirit I can, then that changes how I think about how I'm going to live my life. I'm not living out of a posture of defeat and inevitability. Like, boy, I would love to honor God with how I live today, but I know I'm not. I mean, you're going to live two very different, it's going to change, your attitude is going to have a big impact on how you live in a day by, so attitude is a big part of this, as I was thinking about the answer to that question. And you're saying it should free me. So if I don't think something is possible, why even bother trying? Right, if the most I can expect for my life today is that I'm going to fail miserably, I'm going to be self-centered, I'm going to lie and lust and curse and, you know, all the bad. I'm going to do all the bad stuff because that, you know, that's all I can, because I'm a sinner. Well, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to do all those things, and you're going to use God's grace as some sort of, that's what Paul was attacking back in Romans. Remember, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not.
It takes away comparison too. So if we're doing levels, you're on level 10, I'm on level 2, I'm never going to get to you in time. I'm never get to that level in time. Kind of goes along with what you're saying though.
Yeah.
It takes away comparisons of you're a better Christian than I
am. Yeah.
Because you're at a different place.
So yeah.
It takes away the stress and the worry of comparison.
Yeah, I should hope so.
What did you say?
She says it should take away the stress of comparing myself to someone else, where they are in their, they're way up there. You know, that's so far beyond my reach. And so, it's, again, it's more back to the attitude. I'm sort of defeated before anything else begins.
I think we forget too easy that we have help.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Paul says you can't do it.
Yeah.
Humans can't do it. But it's the Holy Spirit that the grace of God has put in you.
Okay, good.
It's growing you.
So the question was, how should this change our day-to-day lives? Is there a difference between me striving to be holy and me living out of the presence of the Spirit? There should be a massive difference.
I think that's the me out of the question. You need to get me out of it.
Well, yeah. And unfortunately, when we think about holiness, a lot of times we define it by my effort to be good, do good, never mess up. And it's striving, it's effort, it's me aiming for something. I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to be that. And we're trying to say that holiness is you receiving from God the power and the enabling and responding in faith, right? God, I don't know how I can forgive that person who hurt me. In fact, on my own, I can't. And so you're looking to him for help, to do this. And the thing is, every serious Christian lives that way. Now, a lot don't have the theology to talk about it like we're talking about it. But in reality, we all recognize that on our own, we can't forgive people. We can't love people like we should. We can't, you know, be selfless and all those things. And so we all look to God to help us. But at the end of the day, the life that is lived out of dependence on God is a very different life that is lived out of my own effort. And I think God wants to free us from the latter.
That's why he said, pray
unceasing. Yeah, good.
And then they're talking to me about everything.
Yeah, good.
Do you think there could be, danger might not be the right word, I guess, but you believe that with Holy Spirit in me, I can do these things. Well, and if I do fall, if I do sin, someone says, well, the Holy Spirit must not be in me then, because I wasn't capable of doing that.
Mm-hmm. Do I think that's a danger, a potential danger? I mean, I think that, well, it is. I know it is, because as I think about some of the interactions I've had just as a pastor, like counseling with people, I've had people who, for a whole host of reasons, question whether they're Christians or not, for fill in the blank. And that is absolutely one of the ones where, you know, they just can't get past a particular besetting sin or an issue of forgiveness or something like that. And so then they start to doubt whether they're Christians at all. And so that takes a whole different type of pastoral care. So yeah, absolutely, that could be a danger.
I think that's one of the reasons Romans tells us not to judge Christians that are weaker Christians. I can remember a time in my life when I was traveling a lot and I would pray that God would protect me against myself.
Yeah.
That I don't sin, because I would, and then I would see the opportunities, and I would see the actions that God had taken to protect me against myself. And I doubted my own Christianity or my level of Christianity, because it seemed to me that shouldn't be a thing. I shouldn't need to ask God to protect me against my own sinful desires, right? I should recognize them myself and have the discipline to deal with them myself. But it was a thing.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Ways that... Uh-huh.
The reality that everyone who has the Spirit also has everything that necessary to continuously embody the character of Christ.
Yeah, that's that. Another way of saying that is we're very optimistic about God's grace, right? That we never get to the point where we would say that whatever I'm struggling with is too great a thing for Him. We believe in grace that is greater than all sin. So that you never get to a point where you're just stuck and there's no hope. I guess I'm just going to be stuck in this for the rest of my life. We believe there's grace for everything. I'm still thinking about, I need to move on because we're running out of time. I'm still thinking about how these verses that we're looking at should impact my day-to-day life. And I kept thinking about... the Brother Lawrence practicing the presence of God, living in all of life, seeing God in all of life. Every moment is an opportunity, to live for Him, to see Him at work. Choosing, how about this? How about, what if every moment was an opportunity to choose self-giving love? Right, even in the not just in the big like life situation, but in every moment. Every moment is an opportunity to be a conduit for God's love in the world. How would that change your decisions and how you interact with people and how you live? I think if we're being honest, it would change a lot of how we live life. Would we stop compartmentalizing our lives where this is the sacred part of Sean's life, and this is the secular part of Sean's life? A.W. Tozer, in his book, help me out here, The Pursuit of God, I think it's the last chapter where he talks about the sacrament of living, how all of life can be a sacrament. God's presence in every area of your life. No more compartments. No more sacred, secular divide. I think, for me, these verses promise that the things that are being offered here are for all of us today, and not just for a select few at the end of life.
I got a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when you compartmentalize your life like that?
I don't think so. I think we can grieve the Spirit. I don't think that's blasphemy of the Spirit. I generally link blasphemy of the Spirit to ultimately, and then you have to do a little bit of work to get here, to ultimately rejecting the gospel. Right? What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit? It's to point to Christ. It's to point to Christ and to attest to what He says and what He does and to apply His benefits. Now, again, there's other nuances to that conversation, but that's, I don't think, and that, by the way, is the unpardonable sin. You can't have forgiveness if you reject Christ, right? But we can grieve the Spirit when we compartmentalize life, or when we, ignore His voice, or when we, choose, to live in ways that don't honor the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit's a person. Only persons can be grieved. You can't grieve an impersonal energy or force. And the Holy Spirit is not just a force of God or an energy of God. The Holy Spirit is a fully divine person of God within the triune Godhead who can be grieved, just like you can be grieved and I can be grieved. And so those are interpersonal words. But that's a good question. Let's, again, in the interest of time, look again in 1 Thessalonians 4. So Paul tells us what God's will is for us there in verse 3. The first half of verse 3 is God's will is for you to be holy. And then what's the next thing he says?
Stay away from all.
So stay, okay. Now you could say, well, he's talking specifically to a certain, you know, situation there in Thessalonica. And you would probably be right. There's a reason he says God's will is for you to be holy. So therefore, stay away from sexual sin. But it's interesting when you go through key passages in the scriptures that talk about holiness and sin, more often than not, sexual sin is right there in the conversation. Why do you think that is? Why is there such a close connection between sexual sin and God's desire for us to be holy?
It makes you one at doing that point.
It makes you what?
It makes you one together.
Okay. Well, I'm talking about... Okay. George, you were going to chime in?
Two of the most predominant things in a person's life. The sexual being, to me, both spiritual and physical. This isn't a mixed crowd, really, but they're making love to your wife is about a spiritual thing, I think.
Okay, so all right. So in the expression of your sexuality in intercourse is a physical reality and it's a spiritual reality, absolutely. Let's not reduce the issue of sexual sin to just, you know, married couples, right? Because sexual sin, you can be perfectly single and not with another person and still commit sexual sin. My question isn't so much about who's committing the sexual sin and which sexual sin it. Why is that? Why is sexual sin as an umbrella term? Why is that always so closely connected to conversations about holiness? Okay, so self-control is a big factor here. I want you to think theologically. Go deeper. Go deeper. Don't be so practical. That's very practical, and you're very right. Let's go deeper. Oh, here we go. Says the woman with a literal human being inside of her right now. We are this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The image of God. We are created in the body is good. It is inherently good. It's part of the good. It's part of the goodness of God's creation. You know, human beings, we're embodied creatures, right? Our bodies aren't incidental to the image of God. They're the primary way that we're not just spirits. We're enfleshed spirits. And the body is how we express our, you know, being created in God's image. And sexuality in particular is one of the most powerful and intimate expressions of our embodied life. Right? And so when we misuse our bodies sexually, we're distorting the image of God. And so when Paul, as we talked about before in Romans 1, when Paul's talking about the fall of man, you know, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that instead of worshiping God, they began to worship the creation. What's the first way that's expressed? Sexual immorality. That's where we go. Because our bodies were... We bear in our bodies pointers to who God is and what his purposes for creation are, especially in, when the two become, which one of you said, when the two become one, right? This mystical union of man and, like, this is pointing to the deepest mysteries that there are. And when we sin sexually, we We end up telling lies instead of the truth, right? It's rebellion against the created order. It distorts the image of God, and all these things are part of the answer to that question. So it's interesting. Paul doesn't say be holy. God's will for you is to be holy. So, you know, be sure to hold the door open for the little old lady next time you're at Food Lion. Or don't be so quick to, you know, make sure you get credit for the good group project that you submitted to the professor. No, avoid all sexual sin. It's like Paul knows that if he can just go right to the deepest, most significant aspects of our created person, if his grace can bring transformation and holiness there, it's assumed it can go anywhere else. If God can make me sexually pure, he can make me whatever he wants. It's not singled out because it's the worst sin per se, but because it so directly touches on the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that our relationships are to reflect covenantal love. It's absolutely the easiest thing that Satan can use. Yeah, that's why, in my opinion, the recent shift in our culture towards, you know, transsexuality is demonic. Demonic. It's from hell. Because Satan wants, especially young people, to hate their bodies and destroy their bodies. And I think he celebrates the destruction of the human body. What God deemed very good. At our general conference here coming up in July, I've been asked to do a seminar on this very topic for our whole denomination. So pray for me, please. And I only get 90 minutes, so I don't have a lot of time. Because, you know, I like to talk. We already covered that one earlier.
You're not taking questions.
I'll leave some time for questions. I'm a glutton for punishment in that way. I don't know why I would do that, but I probably will. But one of the key points I want to make, and I made it when I taught this very thing here a year or two ago, is the culture says, your body is lying to you, follow your heart. Right? Yes, I was born with male reproductive organs, but I really feel like a woman. So I need to remove those markers of my sexuality and live into and express what my true gender identity is, right? Which is the complete opposite of the reality. The reality is your body is part of the goodness of God's creation. It doesn't lie to you. You are a man, no matter how you feel or how you want to express how you feel. It doesn't change the reality of what you are. And the heart that's telling you, don't follow your heart. This is like the worst. If you're telling your kids to follow their hearts, stop. Don't tell them to follow their hearts. The heart will lead them astray. Your emotions will lead you astray. Your own wisdom will lead you astray. And kids that follow their hearts regarding their identity end up butchering themselves irreparably. And it doesn't just destroy their body, it destroys their whole person. Even when they detransition, they're destroyed, and only a deep work of God can restore them. And he can, but it's not easy. It's not easy, and it's a lifelong thing. They have to live with the consequences of what they did to themselves or what other people did to them. So yeah, don't follow your heart. follow the only thing that is true, and what this says about you. Yeah, the devil wants us to sin sexually. He wants us to not let God establish the boundary lines of, of how to live and how to understand what I am and who I am and how to use the body that I've been given. You know, the rules are not there to take the fun away. The rules are there for our flourishing and for our delight and our joy. And that pertains to both married people and single people. There's delight and joy in being a celibate single person. When you find your fulfillment in Christ, that's a beautiful reality. It's like you're already experiencing, those who are called to celibate singleness, you're already experiencing what marriage points to. And that elevates singleness to another plane that the church is oftentimes derelict in talking about. We talk about singleness as though it's some sort of like, you know, lesser than status. The goal is to get out of singleness. God forbid I be single forever. Well, or you can just skip the sign and go straight to the what the sign points to. It's a really interesting way of looking at it. Okay. If God expects and commands holiness with my sexuality, he expects and commands holiness from all of my life. And so, in the very next chapter, Paul will say, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. May he make you holy in every way. May his sanctifying work extend to the entire you. May your very next breath, may your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body be made blameless when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. I'm sorry, I just read my notes wrong. It's not may your whole spirit, body, and soul be made blameless when the Lord returns. He says literally, may they be kept blameless until he returns. Which is different, isn't it? The first way that I wrote to mock it, and I ended up reading it as if that's what it says, is the way we tend to think about these things. That when Jesus returns, then he'll make me holy and blameless. Paul says, no, he will keep you. He can keep you holy and blameless until Christ returns. That's the optimism of the scriptures. That's the good news, right? What O'Reilly says on page 95, that, my friends, is good news. It means that the power of sin in our daily lives doesn't have to be the power that rules our daily lives. It means that we can be free from blameworthy things. It means that God is able to make us holy, and he's able to do it now. And he's able to keep us in holiness to the day when Jesus returns. That's the rest of the gospel, the part we often forget. And I find those promises of Scripture to be encouraging. I think there was a time in my life where I was discouraged by them, only because those realities seem so far from where I was in my younger Christian life. And I don't say that to mean that I've somehow arrived at some status where there's like, oh, I reached the top. By no means. But in my journey with Jesus, I've come to see the beauty of the hope of the sanctified life. And it's for us all. It's for us all. It's his promise. All right, so to summarize, God's will is not primarily about career, marriage, or location decisions. It is our sanctification, that we would become holy by having the mind of Christ, living a life of increasing self-giving love. It's not an option or a bonus for the elite, but the normal ongoing reality for the Christian. And the expectation is more growth. You never arrive. There's always deeper dimensions, always fuller. I think I, was it maybe in the prayer earlier, for our capacity to expand. You think of a balloon, you know, you blow into the balloon and it goes from flat to, is it filled? It is. But can its capacity to be filled grow? Yes. So wherever your heart is tonight, however big the balloon of your heart is, some of you are just barely out of the flat stage, and that's okay. We're not comparing. There is a spectrum. We're all different points along the spectrum. We're all different stages in our journey. We're not here to look down on anybody else or think highly of ourselves, any of that stuff. That's not the mind of Jesus at all. So if that is your mind on either of those, to compare yourself in a bad, like a negative way, or to look down on others because you're so great, neither of those are the mind of Christ. So you need the Holy Spirit's conviction there. So we're all on the journey. Is whatever your heart is capable of tonight, is it filled fully? That's the scope of holiness. He wants to, where you are right now, he wants to fill you completely. But like that balloon, oh God, expand my capacity. Fill me more. I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about it. Marisa?
Like the pregnant woman who, you're pregnant when the baby's.
Oh yeah, grow in me. Grow in me, absolutely. Alicia, you had no idea you were going to be such an object lesson for all of our Sunday morning and Wednesday night sessions. Yeah, it's why. Okay. All right, so any closing thoughts or questions as we wind things down here right at 8:01? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, good. Mike?
I want to thank the Lord for being with me all this time since Darlene has passed.
Yeah, amen.
This is tough.
Yeah.
It really is. And I know he's able.
Yes.
And I thank him for that.
His grace is sufficient for everything. As hard as, but it's not easy.
It's not.
Yeah, I don't want anyone to take away from this class that it should be easy, and so if you're struggling, then you're defeated. That defeated mentality, because you know one of the ways the Bible talks about what we're doing here, or what the Holy Spirit wants to do, and what should be happening in our lives, is death to self. Like death, that's uncomfortable language. It hurts to die. You know, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. That's not easy, fun, you know, more self-mortification. The dying of the old ways, the dying to myself. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But it's possible. And it's good. It's good. I do think as we grow in grace, things get easier. I do think as we walk in the Spirit and grow in our faith and in our maturity, that things that once seemed impossible and incredibly hard become the rhythm. Right? That's also true. Every one of us in here can think of something. Think back in an earlier part in your Christian life, and you know, God called you to give something up or to do something differently, and it seemed impossible. Now it's Tuesday. It's like, pfft. And you moved on to the next thing that he's calling you to, and that's life. The whole Christian life will be continually bringing every part of my self under him. And there's things in my heart he hasn't even revealed to me yet. But he will.
Yeah.
He will. Yeah.
When you said earlier about making the decision. That young lady making the decision. I think I can honestly tell you, you would have had a really vibrant, growing ministry in Budapest. Those people are hungry, and they're kind and gentle people, that you would have been very successful there.
Well, I appreciate your optimism, George.
I think it's true.
I hear your sentiment, and I appreciate that. It's very affirming. Not sure I agree with it, and here's why. Because if I had gone there, if I had persisted in what I wanted to do and not what Jesus was calling me to, I'm not sure I would have found success in that. Is it possible to do ministry out of sin? Like, think about it. Like, we can do good things for all the wrong reasons, right? And so there's a world where I go into the mission field to do ministry in rebellion against God's call upon my life.
I'd be the last person to tell you to do that.
No, I know you're not telling me to do that. I'm just...
I believe this.
I'm just responding to the assumption that it would have been successful if I had done that, because not if it was in opposition to God.
I believe that if you are doing something to honor God, He will honor you. Even if you make the wrong choice...
No, I'm in agreement with you, George.
With God,
yeah. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, and I agree with you. I'm just making a point to say, if I'm making decisions, even if they're to do good things, if I'm making them with my interest in mind, or what I think is right, or what I want to do, that's no guarantee for success. If anything, I think it's a recipe for disaster.
Or you end up getting puked up on a beach somewhere.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good. Hey, I wanted to play another video tonight, but I think I'll wait until next week. I wanted to, we'll just wait until next week. Well, it'd be a good way to end. The way I want to end tonight is I want us to pray for Pastor Richard. So, Pastor Richard, would you come and sit up here up front with me, up towards me, and then everyone, if we could just kind of like come around him and just love on him and lay hands on him, and we'll just commit him to the care of his doctors and ultimately to the Lord.